You'll make your way to Luke chapter 9. We're going to be moving through verses 18 through 22. This passage is a turning point. I think it's a turning point in the ministry of Christ. Doesn't mean it's the start of something new, but it does mean it clarifies something that's absolutely fundamental. What you're going to see today is that the identity of Christ is pivotal for you to understand. Because if you misunderstand who Jesus is, you're going to get life wrong. Absolutely true. As true as gravity is true in the physical world, this is true in the spiritual world. And the things in the spiritual world always rule over the things in the physical world. So it's a big deal. There's a drumbeat to life that, as I point this out, I think you're going to make the connection. Just like a drumbeat keeps a song together, there's this rhythm to it. It doesn't matter if it's heavy metal or if it's a jazz band. The beat is the thing that everyone follows. If you go to an orchestra, you see the conductor has the baton and he's waving it according to the beat. All songs have that, whether or not the beat is pronounced or not. There's a rhythm. There's a rhythm in life as well. The rhythm is this. That your identity is meant to affect and shape your behavior. Now, if you invert those two things, if you create a different beat, if you say your behavior dictates your identity, you're going to have a mess on your hands. An absolute mess. And you're living in a mess, by the way, that people say my behavior shows who I am. You know, God never intended that to be true, but you can actually trace this very beat, this very rhythm, and when it got out of rhythm, all the way back to the garden. If you look for it, Adam and Eve, they were to be the creation of God, meant to worship God. But there came the offbeat in which they said, no, we think our identity is to be the creator. We can dictate the terms. And so they reached for the forbidden fruit. Do you see how that happens? You see, when they mixed up their identity and they started thinking, no, we can shape our identity by what we do. If we just do this, we'll become like God. You know, that's never stopped. That idea, that rhythm, if you listen today, you could hear it in social media posts. You can hear it in conversations at the office. You can hear it in your neighborhood. The people are saying my behavior forms who I am. When Christ is going to show you today, it's incredibly important to you to understand his identity because that will help you understand his behavior. If you don't believe this is true, let me give you some scenarios. It's important to see how this connects the dots. Let's say a teenager is repeatedly told by his peers in social media that he's an angry person. He begins to interpret frustration as a proof of his identity. Then he reacts instead of repenting. Anger becomes justified, not corrected. Parents start walking on eggshells. Boundaries weaken, behavior reshapes the home. What started as a label now becomes a lifestyle. If that's who I am, that's who I'm going to be. The identity now governs what he believes is acceptable. Let's take a spouse. A spouse believes that I'm the reasonable one in the relationship, the other person's the problem. Conflict is filtered through that lens. It becomes a self-reflecting lens. Blame feels like righteousness. Small sins are excused. Larger sins are defended. Over time, bitterness is called clarity by the one spouse. You're the one with the problem, not me. Eventually, distance becomes what's called self-care today. I've got to care for myself because my spouse is the problem. And all of a sudden, your identity is shaped by what you believe to be true about the behavior of somebody else. You're the victim. You're not responsible. You see how that happens. This identity, this rhythm of identity and behavior is incredibly important to get. Wrong becomes right because identity demands it. Take another example. An adult consumes content saying you deserve happiness above all. You see it in the media, you see it in social media, you deserve happiness. You see it in the streams. People say, I wasn't happy and I should be happy. So I lop off family relationships, I move, all in this quest to be something. Sacrifice begins to feel oppressive. Commitment feels restrictive. Duty feels outdated. The idea of stay in a relationship in which I'm not happy, that's oppressive. Some people even bring God in. God would never want me to be like that. Choices follows feelings. Feelings define morality. They feed and reinforce the belief. The belief justifies the behavior, and the behavior now defends new beliefs to avoid guilt. Don't you see this? I see it all the time. It's subtle, but it's the drumbeat of life. It's the drumbeat and the rhythm of our media. Somebody adopts a political or a cultural label. Facts are filtered. Opposition is demonized. Nuance disappears. Moral categories shift to protect the tribe, the political belief, or the social belief. Wrong's excused because you do it and they deserve it. Behavior now determines the truth, and truth shapes not truth shaping behavior. It's formative. It's powerful. And if you would really wonder, okay, Dan, those are broad brush kind of examples. Let me give you some contemporary examples that maybe you've heard about. People like Jim Carrey, funny guy. If you know Jim Carrey, a lot of movies. He was given a commencement address at a university and said that when he was asked to define success, he said, I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they've ever dreamed of so they can see that it's not the answer. I don't know how he's going to fund that, but never realized he made a lot of money, and it was more confusing than ever. Because the behavior can never form your identity. Your identity has to always dictate your behavior. Not only him, but there's a tennis player, Naomi Osaka. She's a Japanese female player. She has some massive difficulties, but she was lighting up the world. But she made this statement in Time magazine. She said, I felt like I was expected to act a certain way, and I didn't know who I was anymore. So she dropped out for a period of time. See that happening. She didn't know who she was because there's an expectation on her behavior, but her identity was never settled. So now she's trying to fit everybody's expectation, but she can't. The pressure became huge. She fractured under it. Another name, you'll probably know, Demi Lovato. When's the last time you heard her mentioned at church? She said, made this statement in an interview. She said, I'm still figuring out who I am. See, when somebody says that, my brain immediately goes to, how are you going to get there? Like, how are you going to figure it out? Is it, you know, etched on a tree in the woods someplace? I mean, I don't know. You know, she's gone from being bisexual to pansexual to now identifies as queer. And somebody told me during sound check, she's something else. Why is that? Listen up, people. It's because when people think their behavior determines their identity, they got a world of hurt. Your identity, who God's created you to be, should dictate your behavior. And when you invert those things, when the rhythm of life gets that offbeat, you're back in the garden with Adam and Eve. When people say, well, I feel like this, so therefore that must be who I am. That's the beat. That's the miss. That's not true. Because if that is true, you could be anything on any given day. No consistency. Life won't make sense. Down will be up. Up will be down. Left will be right. Right will be left. And you see it all the time, don't you? It was so important to Christ that this passage exists. Some 6 to 8 months before Jesus goes to the cross, this passage is the content rich written. It's the events that were happening 6 to 8 months before Christ goes to the cross. It was so important to Christ that people understand his identity, because the behavior that is going to follow, if they don't understand his identity, then they're going to see the behavior that follows. They're going to have a tendency to misinterpret who he is. It's very, very important. It's something that Christ knew. He understood the logic, the reality. He understood the rhythm to this. Identity has to be settled. Then behavior will be shaped by the identity. It's very important that they understand this. Jesus has been doing an incredible job of this if you've been with us. This is during the great Galilean ministry, 18 months of the life of Christ, started in chapter 4, verse 16. We're coming to the end of it in chapter 9 in Luke, if you were panning it out in the Gospel of Luke. Starts off at Nazareth, in which he says he is the anointed of God, and then he gives four particular things that the anointed is going to do. We've talked about that. But he announces he's the Christ. Then he shows he is the Christ, because the Christ has come to set the captive free. The people that are spiritually oppressed and possessed, to set them free. He's come to heal people. The result of the fall was to heal people, reinstate their physical function, to show that he is who he says he is. So he's been saying that all along. He's been showing that all along. The resume of Christ is incredibly clear. But in this passage, some 6 to 8 months before the cross, we come down to a laser-like focus. And what you're going to see today is Jesus is going to clearly ask a question. There's going to be an answer that's going to prove his identity, but then he's going to clarify the behavior that was going to come because of Jesus is the Christ, because people have misdefined who the Christ is in his day. All through this, what I'd like you to see is this. You have got to see Christ the same way as Jesus tells them he is. You've got to do it. Because if Jesus Christ is less than what he says he is, it'll affect everything about your life. Everything. It'll affect how you think, how you relate to one another, how your marriage is, how your kids are, where you go on vacation, what you do on vacation, how you, everything. Everything. There's nothing that can escape the implication of the text that we're looking at today. So if you're there, Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 22, the backdrop to this text is the principle that what Jesus does always flows from who Jesus is. What Jesus does always flows from who Jesus is. His identity and his behavior are perfectly in line. It says this, "Now it happened that he was praying alone. The disciples were with him. And he asked them, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?' And they answered, 'John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has arisen.' Then he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered, 'The Christ of God.' He strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised.'" This identity and behavior is clearly laid out. Now that we've sketched it out, can you see it in the passage? Can you see it that Jesus wants to know, who do people say I am? What's my identity to them? And then Jesus, after that confession is made, he begins to clarify it, pointing to his behavior that is going to come in the future. He doesn't want there to be conflict between their understanding of his identity and his behavior, because they've been sold a bill of goods. That the Christ is going to do certain things, and he wants them to understand, no, no, no. This is my behavior in light of who I am. It's very, very important. Identity must be clarified first and an action explained later. Every powerful mission begins with a settled identity. Every single one. Jesus does not explain the cross and doesn't surface it until he defines the Christ. It's like this. The other day, we were painting our bedroom. And I don't know if you're like me. I think I can do carpentry stuff. I'd like to think I can. There was only one problem in the painting of the room, is that we had picked out the color for the trim, and then we picked out the color for the wall. Well, in the midst of going back and forth of all sorts of colors, I said, okay, I'm going to take care of it today. I begin to cut in the room, meaning do the corners and all the sides and stuff. There was only one problem. I was using the trim color for the wall. I thought I was absolutely on target. I thought it was going spectacularly well. I was cutting next to the baseboards and the roof, and Vicky walks in and says, "What are you doing, dear?" We've been married for 33 years. Typically, that sentence always is a prelude to me examining what in the world was I thinking. Happens a lot. She started pointing out, clarifying, making sure I understood that, because what I was doing was not in line with what needed to be done. Another time, I noticed when I was putting the doors on the hinges. This isn't a bad thing. Some of you are sick. You're waiting for me to admit something else I've done wrong in this. I just noticed that all three of the hinges have to be aligned for the pin to go in. It's got to line up. I've been seeing this principle everywhere. This idea of identity behavior, if you mix them up, you get a mess. That's why Jesus is saying what he's saying. Verse 18 and 19, I think the first point that Jesus makes, first point of our time today, is that Jesus separates public opinion from personal conviction. He wants these to line up like a hinge, like the paint is in the right place. Begins to ask that question to the disciples. But notice this before he asks the question. I think it's really important textually to understand. It says, now that it happened that he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. You know, this is really interesting because if you would trace the line of argument that Luke makes, he departs from the way Matthew writes on this passage. He doesn't talk about it the same way. He talks about it and frames it within a time of prayer. This is the sixth time that Jesus Christ is praying, and then a resultant question or directional decision comes from it. Matter of fact, this happens at the baptism, the call of the 12, the confession of Peter today, transfiguration, the temptation on the Mount of Olives, and the crucifixion. Luke wants this understanding of who Christ is to be settled and bathed in the context of his communion with the Father. This isn't a random thing. I think that's the point. This is on schedule. Jesus isn't asking the question, fishing for a title. He's not doing that. He's trying to understand where the disciples are in relationship to the crowds. You see, the crowds have seen everything the disciples have seen. And he wants to know, are you like the crowds? Or are you following me and understand who I am? Do you understand my identity? Now, it's not bad what the crowd said. Notice that he says, who do they say that I am? The idea here is, who do they continually keep saying I am? Literally, it's a present active indicative. What are the crowds continually saying? That's the idea. Verse 19, they answer John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others, one of the prophets of old has risen. Now, you would think that if you're a spiritual leader, John the Baptist is pretty good. John the Baptist. I mean, that guy was lit the world on fire. Elisha. Wow. Yeah. I want to be on his side. I'm going to carry that guy's luggage. That would be true if it wasn't for the fact that Jesus is the Christ. You see, if he's John the Baptist, he could get fired up at a message. If he's Elijah, he might be able to do powerful miracles. Another one of the prophets has got a message that's on point. You see, but if he's the Christ, he's called to be worshipped. You see, they're not going to behave right if they don't get it right. If they don't understand his identity, the behavior will never follow. That's why it's really important. People today do this. This is why you have got to be on the front end of this. You've got to be the tip of the spear. Get this down, who Christ is. Why? Because there are many people saying good things about Christ, but they're not the right thing about Christ. And even though it's good, if you miss the identity of Christ, your behavior will always fall short of making sense in life. Let me give you some examples. Jordan Peterson. If you know anything about him, he said some great things. I mean, this guy has just lit young people, particularly men. He's lit them up, helping them understand, lead, don't follow. He's taken stands on sexuality in Canada, and I'm not going to use the pronouns you want me to use and all that stuff if you know him. But this is what he says. He said, quote, "The idea of Christ is the idea of ultimate suffering servant, the perfect man." The perfect man. Jordan Peterson believes Jesus is the greatest moral example, the greatest ethical clarity. For all the things good that Jordan Peterson says, he's wrong. He's wrong. Because if he's an ethical example, all he can do is teach you the right things. You'll never worship Christ. You see how that works? It just seems so little, doesn't it? Ah, come on. Jordan Peterson's a great guy. Positive. I get it. Okay, no problem. Positive. Yeah, positive. Travel through the content of his message. Don't park there. Look at it like a rest stop on a journey. Don't build your house there. Because life won't make sense if you believe that, because Jesus refuses to be called the greatest teacher, the moral example. He won't let it happen. You know who else won't let it happen? Christ's Father. You know why people go to hell? Because they miss who Christ is. If you miss the identity of Christ, it's such a big deal. The Father sets his face against you. Don't tell me Christ has gone to the cross and risen from the dead, and you say he's the great moral example? Woo. Like with my kids, if you're a parent, you understand. Anybody moves towards your kids, there is an absolute reflective incident. Somebody comes to threaten my kids. I don't have to think about stuff. I react. I just instinctively, protection. Mama bears. You know what I'm talking about. Somebody yells out about your kid at a sporting event. Pull him out of there. He's a bum. Woohoo. Mama bears in the crowd start to prowl. It's instinctual. Same thing with the Father. Absolutely. Oprah Winfrey, a lot of people listen to her. She says this: I'm a Christian who believes that there are certainly many more paths to God other than Christianity. Okay, Oprah, you say a lot of things, okay? It's not personal, Oprah. You're probably a nice person. You couldn't be more wrong. Couldn't be more wrong. Let me hit the other side of the field here. Bono sees Jesus as a cultural revolutionary. Great music, okay? Great music. If you love his music, don't be offended. Not my words, these are his. Jesus isn't letting you off easily. He says, no, you're actually going to have to die. Jesus speaks of reverence, submission, that you die to yourself. That's what the example Christ gives us. I don't know. Maybe he understands the gospel. I don't know. I'm just saying that this idea that he sees Jesus is calling you to die, and that's the goal. It's not the goal. He's calling you to worship. Worship him as the Christ. Even though they have personal aspects or positive things, a prophet can be admired. The Christ must be worshipped. Everything that Jesus does always flows from who Jesus is. And if you get who Jesus is wrong, you get life wrong. So in that situation where he says that, they answer these things. People in our day say those things. Moves us to verse 20. Jesus demands a personal, ongoing confession. Jesus demands a personal, ongoing confession. He said to them, who do you say that I am? Let's just stop right there. This is also a present active indicative. In other words, it's not a one-time answer. Who do you say I am means, who are you convinced? And who is it that you think I am? And you'll continue in that. That's the idea. It has the idea of commitment. It has the idea that it's going to change the way you think, the way you live in your family, the way you form and growth in your own life. Because whoever you say Jesus is will say that he's the Lord or you're the Lord. Either he's the Christ or he's something else that you're going to shoot for and you're the dictator of it. See, this is the thing. If I understand that Jesus is the Christ, he's the Messiah sent from God, and I have an argument with my wife, and I'm called to love my wife as Christ loved the church, my behavior now has to be informed by the identity of Christ, and I'm called to be a certain way, so my behavior must follow. But the idea is, if Jesus is just a moral example, I could say something like, well, Jesus was never married. He doesn't understand me. He doesn't understand her. I'm justified in what I believe. Do you see how that can be mixed up? Very, very quickly. But I'm called in my allegiance to Christ to then forgive people who get on my nerves. Why? Because he's forgiven me. You see, but if he's just a moral example, it loses its power. It drains it of its authority. That's why this is a big question. Who do people say that I am? Now, what's interesting about this, as soon as he says, and Peter answered, the Christ of God, that is a over-the-wall hit. That's a home run, Peter. That's fantastic. Now, it's very important that you understand what's going to happen next is what Jesus Christ says, because that personal ongoing confession that Peter just made is running headlong against what the crowds have said. The crowds have looked at Jesus Christ as he's a food producer, a miracle maker, a truth teller. But they've not gone this far. And when Peter says you're the Christ of God, it speaks to the idea you're the Messiah of God, because that's Christos, the Hebrew understanding of the Messiah. Now, it's very important that you understand how the people of Jesus' day heard the word Christ, heard the word Messiah. Because this isn't a teaching in a vacuum. Just like Jordan Peterson has a belief, and Oprah has a belief, and Bono has a belief, the people of this day had a belief about what the Messiah would do and who the Messiah would be. And there are four particular things they thought. Quickly, I'm going to break this down because it shapes the context. They thought, initially, the Roman occupation, national humiliation, longing for covenant restoration, and the promises from the Hebrew scriptures were going to be the focal point of the Messiah. I'll break those down individually. The first, the Messiah would be someone who would deal with the Roman Empire. He'd be the Davidic king. In other words, he would be the son of David, the legitimate ruler. He would restore Israel's theocratic throne and become the political and national leader. Where did they get this, Dan? Well, they got it from 2 Samuel 7:12-13. I will raise up your offspring after you, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now listen, if you and I were in the Old Testament, you and I would totally buy into this. This isn't something strange. They saw the scripture and said, we love that. When Rome comes in, they go, well, let's just wait. Messiah's coming. Messiah's coming. Messiah's coming. And over the years, it went from a broad understanding of a political victor coming to save us to a very narrow focus. Where is he? And they began to define everybody through their behavior. A guy would raise up, and many people would claim to be Messiah. There's lists of them throughout the time. Somebody said, I'm the Messiah. And they'd always gauge him. Do you bring us freedom? Freedom from oppression. Do you bring us back to the glory days of David? They would recognize his identity from his behavior. And understandably, they'd be looking for this. The second thing would be the national deliverer. He'd not only, the Romans would be pushed back, whoever's in their country, but he'd also defeat the enemies of God, the Gentiles, the nations. That he would extend his domination around the world. He'd restore Israel's sovereignty. He got those types of things from Isaiah 11:4. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Given enough time, you read that passage, you start defining things like that. You say, the Messiah, when he comes, what's he going to do? This is the kind of stuff he's going to do. He restorer of Israel. The Christ would reunite the tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, cleanse corruption. Restore the covenant faithfulness, the sacrifices, bring peace to Israel, and justice to those who don't respect and honor the God of Israel. The hope was corporate, not just primarily individual. Finally, a figure of power. This would be prophetic promises. To the Jews, they did not connect Jesus as the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 with the Messiah. They saw it as a nation, not as an individual. They're the ones. He's going to come back and he is going to be the sufferer and the nation is going to rise up. When they saw that Jesus Christ would begin to talk about crucifixion, they did not think victory. They thought weakness. Why? Deuteronomy 21:23 says, "Cursed is everyone who has hanged on a tree." It was theologically offensive what Jesus Christ did at the cross. Understand it. That's the context in which this is written. So when he says, "Who do people say I am?" he's not asking for a label. He's not asking the disciples are understanding what he's doing. He's redefining their understanding of who the Messiah is himself. The Christ of God is correct, and Jesus is in a location that reinforces this. On the screen, there's going to be some pictures. Top left and right are the cave in which in Caesarea Philippi, we know he's teaching this lesson in this region. Matthew 16:13 identifies it, and Mark 8:27. Even though this passage doesn't say Caesarea Philippi, it is Caesarea Philippi. Notice the modern pictures, top left, top right. That's called the Cave of Pan. Notice the bottom left and the bottom right. Those are artist renditions of what that looked like during the day of Christ. Why are you showing us this, Dan? This is interesting, but you've gone off the reservation. No, Jesus is baking into this teaching a powerful illustration, using the physical geography of the land to help them understand his identity. And if they understand his identity, it will shape their behavior, because their behavior as his disciples is necessary to be shaped if disciple making is to be a reality. Everything hinges on this teaching, and he takes the time in this moment to explain it. If you'll notice in the bottom left-hand side of the picture, that is during the day, the temple of Zeus, pagan authority. The idea of Pan's Grotto stands behind that. Pan's Grotto, that cave, represented fertility because they believed Pan would come out in the springtime and he'd bring spring with him, but also represented chaos and death. Because nature cannot be contained. Nature also contains death. So there's this mishmash, there's this ball of thoughts that the temple of Zeus is right in front of it. The most supreme ruler of the Greek world, of the Greek gods. That's on the left side. Notice in the middle is the temple of Augustus, heralding the false son of God. The Romans believed Augustus was the son of God. Matter of fact, they called Julius Caesar in 42 BC, Divus Julius, the divine Julius. And because Augustus, during this time, was Caesar's adopted son and heir, once Caesar was declared to be divine, everybody who takes over for him claimed the divine title. So he was the son of God. Very important. Far right of that picture there is the Roman city. This idea of this is the place where people would come and they would gather, they would have sacrifices, but where this is where the society would spend time. On the bottom right, you see the different homes that are in that area. This is where they would come to identify. So notice on the left, you've got the temple of Zeus, the most powerful Greek god, with the underworld behind him. That cave was known to be this underworld in which during the time it had a spring that would flow up out of underneath the land, and it people associated that with the gates to the underworld. So when in Matthew it says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and Jesus talks about, "And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." This is what he's talking about. In other words, the gates of hell will not advance towards me. Gates are a defensive mechanism. They will not hold back. The fact that I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God, these represents superstition. There is no Zeus. There is no man, the Son of God, Augustus. I'm the Son of God. People have been misunderstanding their identity, and so therefore their behavior is occultic. And he says, on this rock, the confession of Peter, the confession. Notice how big that rock is. Notice how huge the cliffside is, some 87 feet. He says, people see this as the way, the portal to truth, the governor of reality, the way that you're supposed to draw your identity from paganism. He says, no, 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 no. I am the Son of God. I am the Christ. And it's on this rock we will invade the spiritual world and we will change things forever. Do you see how big of a deal this is? This is enormous, people. They've got to understand, do not find your allegiance, do not have fear of this world. Why? Because I am who I am. Let that shape your behavior versus running after paganism. Getting your identity through divine necessity. Very, very important. Don't lose me now. Because there's a weird twist here that might seem like it's strange, but it's incredibly important. Because they believe what they believe at that time, because of the level of mysticism and paganism that had come into this world, Jesus starts redefining his messiahship. He strictly charged them, it says in verse 21, and commanded them to tell this to no one. So stop right there. Now you would say, that sounds crazy. I mean, look at the wrong understandings. We've got Zeus, we've got Augustus, we've got people pandering after false understandings. We've got to shout this from the mountaintops. Why does Jesus say that you don't tell anybody? Because while they got it right, they were premature in their declaration, meaning that I have to help you understand the implications of this. In other words, you don't even understand completely what that means. The Father has revealed it to you, it says in Matthew 16. Now I've got to help you understand what exactly that means in relationship to my coming behavior. This is very important. If they have a whiff of understanding that Jesus Christ is to kick out the Romans and bring national pride and deal with the Gentiles, when he goes to the cross, they're going to be incredibly disillusioned. He's got to straighten out their thinking. He's got to pull them out of the waters that they've been swimming in. And that's exactly what he does. The Son of Man. I'm the Christ, the Messiah. The Son of Man. He bridges these two understandings together. The Son of Man from Daniel. It brings them together and says, must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. We can't, I'd love to be able to do it, if we could see the temperature and the mental thoughts of the disciples when he says this. This was a wrecking ball. Wait a minute, hold on a second. A Messiah, the Christ, is going to do this. Isaiah, all the Old Testament prophecies, 2 Samuel, how in the world does that fit? That's why he pauses this. Don't tell anybody. We've got to process you. You've gotten it right. I'm the Christ. I'm the Messiah sent from God. This was said all the way back to Luke chapter 2, 11 and 13. The angel said it. Simeon said it. Luke 2, 25 and 26. He said he would not die until he saw the Lord's Christ. At the baptism, it was said, the Father said, my beloved Son, that I'm well pleased. Jesus says he's the anointed one in Luke 4, 18. Matter of fact, after the resurrection, Jesus says on the road to Emmaus about himself, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things? At Pentecost, Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. He was his Christ. So that's established. But I've got to help you understand that while you understand rightly about the Christ, you think I've come according to the way the society of the day has said, I'll do what I'll do. No, no, no. I've come to suffer. I've come to be rejected. I've come to be killed. And I've come to be raised. You've got to understand that, disciples, because in the moment you're going to think, this is not the way it was supposed to play out. Remember the scene, how the disciples are scattered even still. Jesus starts this message 6 to 8 months before he goes to the cross, and they still struggled with it. That's why he says, don't tell anybody. You've got to work this out. We've got to talk this through. This is the first time Jesus predicts his death. And it's necessary for them to keep it quiet at this point because he's got to process them. Because, why? My identity, understanding who I am, you've misunderstood my behavior. I've got to line these things up because if you miss this, you miss me. And if you miss me, you'll never make disciples the way you're intended. If you don't make disciples, my fame doesn't spread. And so we've got to get this right. As the band is coming up, Jesus always does what flows from who Jesus Christ is. When it comes to your life and in my life, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you see him as the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the one who has been promised from Genesis 3:15 to come into this world and to rescue us, to reunite us to the Father. If you see that, that allegiance will change the way you treat people, your husband, your wife, your kids. You'll start redefining what education means. Education is not for my kid to get a great job. Education is a stewardship of Christ. What does he want my child to be? You see how you'll see everything through that. You're called to express the gospel to people. If he's the Christ, you'll see that. You'll open your mouth. Everything about Christ, everything about life is dictated from this point, this understanding. Jesus does not say, understand my mission, then decide who I am. He doesn't say that. Confess who I am and the cross will make sense. You'll join me in the mission of making disciples. That divine necessity in verse 22, Jesus must suffer. He must be rejected. He must go to the cross and he must rise from the grave. That's a divine necessity. Why? Because that's who he is. He's the Christ. Behavior will follow that. And you and I have found our freedom because of that. Isn't that incredibly good? Isn't that incredibly helpful? He's so gracious to us to shape our understanding, because you've got all sorts of messages coming at you every single day. But never forget, your identity needs to be settled before any movement of health will occur. Do not allow the world to dictate your identity from your behavior. Tell other people that in your life. Warn people about that. Work this out. Find your allegiance to Christ. Line up with that. And everything down line, although not easy, life is hard, it won't be confusing. It won't be complicated. Aren't you glad you have a Savior like this? Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for the fact that you're so gentle with the disciples. You're so submissive to the will of the Father. You're so appropriate and compelling of a Savior that we need. It's really profound. It's overwhelming. The implications of this passage touch every aspect of life. The question is whether we're paying attention. Raise our awareness, deepen our conviction, help us in our understanding, so that we might make much of you and follow you in a way that's appropriate. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.